Okay, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53. This is the one everybody reads before Christmas. We didn't get that far, but we're going to get there today. Somebody in here is doing a study about Jesus and all of his names and attributes and things, and said he's found over 300 references in the Bible so far. Well, Isaiah 53 contains the greatest detail about Christ of any other chapter in the entire Bible. And this is why the Jews do not read it in the synagogues, because it is so detailed that no other person in history matches the description of what Isaiah 53 says. So therefore, they don't read it. They don't want their congregation listening to these words and saying, hey, there's somebody in history that matches this. So this is why they don't do it. In fact, I'm going to save this till we get into our study here in a minute. But anyway, look at Isaiah 53. It's really talking about Christ. The first 10 verses just give detailed description of him and how he was going to be. Now, what you've got to remember in studying Isaiah 53 is this, is that it was written 700 years before Christ was born. Now, in studying the 53rd chapter, it's going to be like somebody is talking here about the Messiah of Israel, and it's like they're talking from a point in time in the future, looking back on his life. And then from the other standpoint, it's going to be like from Isaiah, 700 years before this person comes on the scene, and he's talking about it from that direction. So we're actually getting a viewpoint of Christ here from before he came and when he's coming again after this time of our, the age of grace here. So that's the way we're going to have to look at these verses. You may not have ever heard that before. I've read Isaiah 53 and studied it for years, but in a deep study of it, this is what I've concluded. So it's vastly important. So let's look at Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah is making a statement here. He says, when we talk about this person, who's going to believe what we're saying? Who's even going to take into context that who this person really is? Who's going to believe our report? Isaiah is saying when he comes on the scene, who's going to believe what we've said about him? And when he does come again at the end of the tribulation period and he sets the remnant of Israel back up, the Israelis are going to turn around and say, wow, who's going to believe what we're saying about him? I mean, he was talked about years ago. So who's going to believe this? And to whom is the Lord of the arm of the Lord revealed? That is in his might. When he does come back in power and majesty, and he takes over control of this world and the nations under that, who's he going to reveal this power to? This is what Isaiah is saying. He said, I'm out here in the future, you know, who's going to believe what we really said about him here 700 years before he came? And who's going to believe that he's really here now and that he is in power and majesty? They're going to know who he is once he gets started. For he shall grow up. Now he talks about his life. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He's talking about Jesus growing up before the Father here in his earthly life. He said, he grows up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. When Jesus walked out on the scene and John the Baptist announced him to the Israeli world, guess what? There wasn't anything about him that was exquisite and nice and neat. You know, these artists try to paint him as somebody that when you would look at, you would admire, wow, this is not the way Jesus really did look. If you want to know how he looked, the Bible here says that he grew up just like any other common person. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a prince. He didn't come on the scene dressed in royal robes and gold and silver. He came on just like a common individual out here that you wouldn't pay any more attention to than anybody else in the village. He looked just like that. When we see him, there's no beauty we should desire him. So many of these middle-aged artists, middle centuries artists, try to paint him as some kind of a beautiful-looking person, and the Bible doesn't say that. It said you wouldn't even recognize him. You wouldn't pay any more attention to him than you would your next-door neighbor. This is what Isaiah's description of him is. He is despised and rejected of men. Notice how humanity's going to treat him. He's despised and rejected of men. That's exactly the way humanity treat him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When he came on the scene, he presented himself as the Messiah of Israel, as the sin forgiver. Guess what they did? They treated him horrible. They laughed at him. They made fun of him. The elites of the world, the Sanhedrin Council, just did everything in the world to discredit him and get rid of him. They hated him because they were jealous of him. He's acquainted with grief. Can you imagine? Think about this. Try to put this mindset on. Here's the way when I study this, I try to think about this. If I was God and I had left the throne of heaven, the most powerful, beautiful place in the universe, and I came down here in the form of man, and I walked out and tried to tell them I'm here to help you, to save you, and then I get treated like that. Wow. You know, sometimes I've been mistreated in my life. All of us have. That's part of being human. Just think about when you think how you've been mistreated and how bad you think it is to you. Think about how Jesus felt coming from the throne of God down here, and he didn't have to put up with this stuff. Okay? We have to. But he didn't have to put up with that. But he did it anyhow. He did it willingly. So when I have my little pity party, I think about what he did, what he had to put up with, and what I'm going through is nothing compared to what he went through. The sorrow, the grief, the rejection of mankind. And he was here to help him. He's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The Hebrew here is a little bit stronger than the English translation. The Hebrew here means that you would look at him as if he were a leper and you would turn your face away from him because it would be so bad. You wouldn't even want to look him in the face. This is what the Hebrew really should have been translated as. We hid as our faces from him. We don't want to look at him. We didn't want to talk to him. Didn't want to have a conversation with him. That's the way mankind treated him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This is the way man treated Christ when he came on the scene. Any questions so far? You want about to know a vivid description of Christ? Here it is. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what he was here for. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 4 here could be translated like this from the Hebrew. He bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. And that's what he was here for. And he did that. And because of he did that, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is the way the Hebrews treated people like Jesus. You're sorrowful because of, you've lost your job because of, you're evil. Now, we know you put on a front, but we know in your heart you're evil and you're a sinner because God is chastising you. Now, that's the way they looked on Jesus, that on the outer front you say nice things and you do nice things, but really you're a sinner. And this is the reason God's having you treated the way you are, because you're kind of lying to us. Just like they accused Job, you know, his friends, oh, Job, outside, you're supposed to be a nice guy and you do great things and all of this. But really inside, you're kidding us and you're lying to us. You're a sinner. And this is why God is doing to you what he's doing. This is exactly the way the Jews treated Jesus. There's something in you that's evil, and this is why you're being treated like you are. How many of you ever thought about Christ being treated like that? That this is the way the Jewish nation looked at him. That he was the one that was really evil. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What it says here is that he took on all of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of the evil part of us. He took that upon him, and he did it willingly. And only because he did that do we have this peace was upon him. And by him doing that, we're healed. You can't say that about another person that's ever existed on the face of this earth. Buddha, Confucius, all of these people that have risen up that people worship today by the thousands, by the millions, Mohammed, on and on and on. You can't say that about any one of them. They're all human. They all had their frailties. They all needed a Savior just like we did. But guess what? Mankind worships them instead of Christ. Any questions? This is probably the most powerful chapter in the entire Bible. I don't know of another one that is as powerful as this one. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all gone astray. We've all believed the wrong thing sometime in our life, sooner or later, till we came to the realization we needed a Savior. It says here that we've all turned that way. Look at all the isms today that are out there. How many different people follow all of these different teachings? And I was one of those people that did that. I was raised a Catholic, but after I kind of got away from Catholicism, then I started studying religions of the world. I've studied all the major religions of the world. You can't name me one I haven't studied in detail. But there's one thing I could always do, even though I didn't know this Bible at all, I could always find a fault with them. So I would reject this one, and I would reject that one, and I'd go study another one and study them intently. I never will forget my sister. She's 2 years younger than I am. I'm hoping she comes down to spring and I can introduce y'all to her. I called my sister when I became saved at 25. And I told her, I said, hey, sis, let me tell you something. I have finally found the truth. She said, oh, no. Another one of these things you've gone after again to study and tell me it's the right thing. I said, no, not this time. I said, I have finally found the truth. And I said, it's in Christ. Personal relationship with him. The Bible is the truth. I finally found what I've been looking for 25 years. She said, oh, well, okay. That was the end of the conversation. So the next time she and I got together, I took my Bible out and I was showing her God's plan of salvation. And she's a wonderful person. It always was too good really to be in this world. But then she said, you know, I believe you really have finally found it. So she accepted Christ, and today she's a fantastic witness for Jesus. But she said later on, years later, she said, you really did finally find it, didn't you? So I'm glad you did. So we've all gone astray. Verse 7, he was opposed. We all know about that, the Sanhedrin Council, the leaders of Rome, Pilate, everybody opposed him, Herod. And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, this is describing the scene when Christ is arrested, put on trial, the Sanhedrin Council of the Jews, put him on trial. I know all that was false the way they did it, and there's been books written about it by lawyers. They did it totally out of the law that they had, and then they sent him to the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate says, I don't see anything wrong with him, but if y'all want to crucify him, go ahead. So, you know, the big argument in the world is, and Hitler used this, I've told you this before, but Hitler used this argument when he was killing the Jews and trying to exterminate the Jewish nation. He said, well, the Jews put Christ to death. He didn't care anything about Christ. He was just using this as an excuse. Let me tell you something. It wasn't just the Jews. It was the Romans, the Gentiles. They represented the Gentile empire of the world at that time. So who put Christ to death? The whole world did. The Gentiles and the Jews. And nobody ever brought this out in confronting him. They should have, but they didn't. But this is the way mankind is. So the whole world put Christ to death. That's who's guilty. Every human being from every race, every continent is part of it. Any questions? Okay. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, which he was. He was arrested. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? In other words, who's going to rise up, Isaiah is saying. When this happens, remember, Isaiah is talking in the future. He said, when this does happen, and they take him out of prison, and they judge him, and they beat him, and they do all these horrible things to him, Isaiah says, who's going to speak up for this generation and say, oh, yeah, you had a right to do that? No, you didn't have a right to do that. Isaiah said, there's nobody going to be able to come up and say, you are justified in what you did. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was crucified. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Isaiah is saying, for my people, the Jewish nation, he was stricken. He was their Messiah. He was their king. And, you know, he was there to set up their kingdom. And they rejected him. And they killed him. So the kingdom has been put off. It will come, but it's put off. And he made his grave with the wicked. He did. He was hung between two thieves. And with the rich in his death, both things happened. He was crucified between two thieves, which were wicked and evil. And then, instead of being thrown with the pile of the bodies, where the Romans used to do. By the way, after crucifixion, they didn't bury the bodies as they got them down from the cross. They threw them out in the desert in a pile and let the animals eat them. That's what they did. And that's what they would have done with Christ's body, except Joseph of Arimathea intervened, and he and Josephus came in and said, hey, you know, we want to bury him. He laid in a rich man's tomb. This is what Isaiah 700 years before it ever happened, and it happened exactly as he said. In his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He was perfect. He was sinless. The only sinless human ever born. I want to say something about his birth right now. There is an individual in the United States of America, I'm not going to give a name, who leads a mega church. I mean mega church, okay? He is making the statement today, has made it in the past, and believes that there is really nothing important about the virgin birth of Christ. Okay? Now, yeah, he's making this statement. Let me say this. Without the virgin birth of Christ, Christ has the blood of evil mankind in his veins. And he could not be whom he says he is. All right? Now, this individual is making this statement, and he is misleading thousands and thousands of people. I just want to let you know that that's being taught today by an individual who's highly respected in the world of Christianity. Don't be fooled by those things. I don't care who it is or what they teach. If it doesn't match up with this Bible, throw it out. And I'll say this, if Christ wasn't born of a virgin as he was prophesied and did not have the blood of Joseph in him, which comes from a woman makes her own blood system, that she was a virgin, then who he says he is and the atonement that he made on the cross is not fulfilled. Okay? I just want to warn you of that. All right? Any questions? I won't give out a name publicly. If you want to know who it is privately, ask me after class. Okay? Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul or his life an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When God the Father looks down upon what Christ did, he's pleased with it. He finished the course. He paid the penalty. He went all the way. And the Father is pleased with that. He shall see of the travail of his life or soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God the Father, when you think about this is something that has intrigued me for years. In thinking about this plan of salvation that God set up, before the earth was ever formed, I'm sure he had a council meeting, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, said, okay, we're going to create this earth, we're going to create these humans in our image, but they're going to fail, so we already know this, they're God. We already know, what are we going to do to salvage our creation? So somewhere back in time, they sat down and they made this plan. Well, the son, you're going to have to die because you're worth all of them. You're going to have to die, and it's going to be a blood sacrifice. And this is the plan they came up with. I'm very interested in discussing this with God when I get there, because when you take the human mind, and you try to understand that such a God would make that kind of a plan before it ever happened and say, yeah, this is the way it's going to be. This is what we got to do. Why even do it at all? You know, and this is one of the mysteries of God. He doesn't tell us all the details about that. So guess what? I just accept it, and in this earthly life I move on, but it's written down as one of my questions. Okay? Y'all put that in my coffin if you buried me. My list of questions. I'm going to take them with me. I can't imagine God doing that, but it's so far beyond human reasoning that we can't comprehend those things. We just have to accept it by faith.
And why would he let his son be?
I don't know. Again, that's...
Why would he just... Any other
thing? Why did he even create the bunch of us the way we do? Why would he even do it? You know? That's another question. I don't know. He has his ways. That's all I can say. It's far beyond us. Don? Yeah. He loved his creation, that he was willing to do that. Anyway, we'll know more one of these days when we get there, that he's going to bear our iniquities. Verse 12. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great? He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul or his life unto death. Because Christ died a death for our sins, the Father here is saying, I'm going to give him a real big place in the future of the universe. This is what he's saying. And we know that from Revelation. Excuse me. Poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, killed with thieves, and he bare the sin of many, all those who believe he has borne the sin of. That's why we're Christians. That's why we're here today. And made intercession for the transgressors. You know, even on the cross, he asked the Father, he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand that they're crucifying the Son of God. They're crucifying their King, their Messiah. The one that's going to save them. They don't realize it, and they're crucifying. The Father says, I'm going to give him a place of honor. One of the reasons the Jewish people don't read Isaiah 53 is because of the Talmud. I don't know how many of you know what the Talmud is. The Talmud is a group of Jewish writings by rabbis, hundreds of different rabbis over hundreds of years of time. And the Jews use it today more than anything else. It is a writing that tells them, they set their laws on it. It talks about different people. It's their teachings. It's their basic teachings. And it's done by the rabbis. You'll hear the word Talmud mentioned many times. They put more emphasis on it than they do anything other than the Torah, which is the five books that Moses wrote. Now, in this Talmud, what most people don't know is that in this Talmud, Jesus is mentioned. But he is mentioned and given the equivalent place in hell as as Titus, the Roman general that destroyed Jerusalem, and as who else was in there? Balaam. You know who Balaam was, the prophet who was asked to curse Israel. The Jewish Talmud says that Balaam and Titus went to hell, and they put Jesus in hell with him. Now that's what they think of Jesus. Okay, most people don't know that. That's why they don't read Isaiah 53. Any questions? Any comments? Now, what we do is we pray for the Jewish people. They're God's people. We pray for them. I love them. I got their flag in my office. I got a prayer shawl. I got a shofar. I love them. I follow their news every day because I know what God's going to do with them in the future. He's going to make them the leading nation of the world. And he's going to come back and he's going to forgive them as a nation while the Gentiles persecute them constantly. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for this wonderful chapter of Isaiah as he wrote about their coming Messiah and how he would be treated and all of the details even unto his death. Lord, we even mentioning even a time after the tribulation period when the Jewish remnant will look back and say, look what was done to him. We didn't understand it. We didn't know it. Why did that generation do that, Lord? Let us be mindful of your word, that the truth has been taught in your word that Jesus is coming back. He will be the leading person in this world, and he will share it with his church. Lord, to rule over his creation that he loved enough to die for. Be with us now, lead, guide, and direct us, Lord, and help us to put this message out. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Y'all have a great week and call me if you need me.